the Bible, true with its honest portrayals of great successes, miserable failures, victories and defeats, heroic exploits, hesitant slackards. In Joshua chapter 16 through 19, God tells the history of man and his working in the affairs of man as Israel moves in and begins to set up house in the land of Canaan. This is the promised land that they had dreamed of for centuries. You might think that now they've arrived. And maybe they posted a sign at the border saying, and they lived happily ever after. That's not quite what we find, is it? The situation is a lot more realistic. In fact, it's what you might expect if you and I had moved in. Let's open the door and step inside to see this family in their new home. Joshua chapter 16, we have the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. The lot falls to the children of Joseph, Manasseh being the firstborn and his secondborn son, Ephraim. You see this area up here encircled by that red rectangle. West Manasseh in the center and Ephraim in the purple towards the bottom. That's where we're going to focus to begin with. Half the tribe of Manasseh has already received a large parcel of land east of the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee. Up there in the top right-hand corner is that large area of East Manasseh. That's already been given to them. Chapter 16 and 17 now will be about the inheritance in honor of these two sons. And it occurs on the west side of the Jordan in Canaan. And the first to be presented land, as we look at this morning, is not the firstborn, as you might think it would be. It is Ephraim. He is a secondborn whom Jacob blessed ahead of Manasseh in the presence of and to the surprise and chagrin of the boy's father, Joseph. He tried to correct his father. But he said, no, this is what the Lord desires. Ephraim starts off, and in verses 5 through 9, we have the inheritance of Ephraim. And I hope you can see that somewhat. I know it's very small. Ephraim in the purple towards the lower part of that red rectangle. Borderlines, as we will look at this morning, are described in Joshua, but they're not so clearly drawn or delineated as you might think. Matthew Henry even adds this. He says, the learned who aim to be exact in drawing the line according to the directions here find themselves very much at a loss, the description being short and intricate. You see, you will usually find, if you look at various maps of the nation of Israel, you'll find variations of borders and the locations of cities from one map to another. Cities attributed to one tribe sometimes appear just inside or outside of the border of another. Some of that is because the land of Canaan is new. It's unknown to these people. In Joshua 18, in just a little bit, we'll see how it was explored and then they mapped it out. But even with that strategy, the final boundaries develop as the tribes themselves gain greater control over their regions and then in some cases actually lose control over their territory. But in the midst of this all, in the midst of this settling in, there is a reoccurring and troubling theme that is mentioned in verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 16, where we read, and they did not drive out the Canaanites. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced labor. This is a huge problem. It has sprouted up already in Joshua 13:13 and in Joshua 15:63. And it'll appear again in a little bit in Joshua chapter 17:12. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? Israel didn't destroy these enemies, but after all, they end up using them for financial and commercial profit as slaves. They get free labor out of these Canaanites. Sounds like a win-win, doesn't it? The Canaanites escape with their lives, and the Israelites get slave laborers. Is that what happens? At the end this morning, we will look at the what, the why, the compromise, and the cost that this brings on the fledgling nation of Israel. It is not how it might appear. Now we move to Joshua 17. And here is the report of the inheritance of the western half tribe of Manasseh. And the lot goes to Manasseh's family. The inheritance of Manasseh, again, as I told you earlier, is seen in the center of this map. It is in the region in the brownish yellow up there, West Manasseh. This is an awesome chapter. In verses 3 through 6, we have boldness, courage, and faith. They're all in display as we read of the daughters of Zelophehad. And they are Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. I mention them by name out of respect for their courage and trust in the Lord. And also because the last one, Tirzah, is the name of my newest granddaughter. So. But as the land of the tribe of Manasseh is being given out, it appears here that the leadership forgot about the daughters of Zelophehad. He is the fourth generation from Manasseh. He had died some time ago while Israel was wandering in their exodus in the wilderness. When he perished, he left five daughters and no sons. This gave rise to a very unique historical decision. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. Numbers 27, 1 through 4. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of the daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. That would not have been easy. They're before the greatest leaders of their nation who will decide whatever they feel is right, and these women come before them. And they plead, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Zelophehad's daughters, they go to the authorities. They go to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the leaders, and it says all the congregation. An appeal is made by these women. For what? Because they're land hungry? No, it says because they want the honor of their father. They don't want him to be forgotten. Zelophehad, they say, was not a rebel. He was not like Korah had been. But he died. He died as almost all men from that era because of his unbelief in the promises of God to capture the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were the only exceptions because they had believed. But a decision is posed here. And as you look at those scriptures, think, who makes this decision? And what was decided? Who makes the decision here? And what is decided? Verses 5 through 11. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to the brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses." Isn't this awesome? These five women come before the greatest figures that they have around them and encourage They come on behalf of their father, and a decision is made that will set forth the future for any decision like it. I think this is amazing to see these women and how they respond in such a situation. Now, in Joshua, as the land inheritance is being given, a reminder of this decision from the Lord is brought forth. With confidence, the women approach their leaders once again. This time, Joshua, not Moses, with Eleazar and the rulers. And these daughters remind all present, look what they remind him. The Lord commanded Moses. Who could they have picked as greater authority? None greater than the Lord, and none would have been greater than Moses in the history of Israel. That's who they appeal to as they come to Joshua and Eleazar and the leaders. The daughters are given an inheritance. One of the commentators, Davis, adds, as with Caleb, there is boldness to request what Yahweh had already promised. They knew going in that God had already made this decision. There is a forthrightness to plead Yahweh's past word. End quote. Now the authors of Hebrews chapter 4 wrote this, the author of Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me read that again. This is the New Testament. This is what God has spoken through the writer there in Hebrews. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the daughters of Zelophehad called on the authority of the Lord and Moses as their mediator. But we have the one whom the word of God in Hebrews says is greater than Moses. Hebrews declares, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. You see, as the five daughters of Zelophehad boldly put their confidence in the decision of the Lord through Moses, we may with even greater boldness put our confidence in the promises of the Lord through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What He has said, we may confidently and boldly claim. Take heart. If God has said it, we may claim it, we may live in it, and we may know that it is true. Because we have a mediator, we have one who has gone before us. Dig into this word. It brings life. It brings conviction of sin. It shows you promises. It shows you who the Father is, whom we can go to with confidence. It shows you what that throne is that we may go to boldly. We need it, and we will need it in the future. But you must know Him. You must seek Him. You must spend time with Him, or you have no idea what the promises are that you can claim. You have no idea who His Father is that you can come boldly before, because Jesus has opened the way. Know Him. But Calvin points out yet another lesson we can learn here as well. Men are so tenacious and so much devoted to their own interests. I can get an amen, can't we? Aren't we interested in ourselves? To our own interests, that it seldom occurs to them to give others their due. The daughters of Zelophehad had obtained a portion by heavenly decree, nor had anyone dared to utter a word against it. And yet, if they had remained silent, no regard would have been paid to them. Therefore, lest the delay should prove injurious to them, they apply to Joshua and Eleazar and insist that they shall not be deprived of their legitimate succession. No delay is interposed by Joshua to prevent their immediately obtaining what is just, nor is there any murmuring on the part of the people. Hence we infer that all were disposed to act equitably. But everyone is occupied with his own interests and too apt carelessly to overlook that of others. Let us learn from this. It may be going great for us. We may be getting our due. We may have been like the other tribes and it was being given out to us. But we need to look out for each other. It would have been nice if one of the leaders would have said, hey, Zelophehad's daughters, let's not forget them. That didn't happen. But Zelophehad's daughters were brought by God to the forefront. And like Calvin says, we're most generously and quickly given this land. Let us consider others ahead of ourselves. In verses 7 through 9 here, the border and cities belonging to Ephraim are now described. Michmethath, Shechem, and Tapuah. Then in verses 10 through 13, the same thing for the tribe of Manasseh. We have the border and the cities belonging to Manasseh. Beth Shean, Iblim, Dor, Endor, Tanakh, and Megiddo. But look at what Joshua points out here in verse 12. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. But the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. We see those cities up there in that northern portion of Manasseh. This was a troubled region. It would be a dangerous and a thorny problem for a long time. And then we come to verse 14 through 18. There's so much that kind of looks like family issues as we go through this. And it looks here like a lot of childishness pops up in a back and forth conversation between Joshua and the tribe of Manasseh as they make a request for more land. Manasseh wants more land. And Joshua offers forests with parasites and giants. He challenges them to be men. Let's jump in here and listen at verse 14. Verse 14, chapter 17. Then the children of Joshua spoke to Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. So Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountain of Ephraim are too confined for you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot. But the mountain country shall be yours, and although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its furthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. You can hear Joshua here. You're right, Manasseh. You are big and strong, so roll up your sleeves and do the hard work of clearing forests, cultivating land, fighting giants, and overthrowing chariots. Then you will reap the promised reward. But in the meantime, as all this is going on, there are still seven tribes of Israel that are without land. Move on to Joshua 18. Here in 18 and 19, we are given the delayed and final division of Canaan. The delayed and final division of Canaan. In 18:1, the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. Shiloh becomes the Lord's chosen place for worship. It is the first city designated for the ongoing location of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is also known as the tabernacle. That tabernacle has been the center of their worship for the past 40 years as Israel has wandered in the wilderness. And in the city of Shiloh, it is set up again, but this time on a more permanent basis. It will be the center of worship for the people of God until God eventually rejects both Shiloh and the tribe of Ephraim. And we know who he puts in that place. At that time, God establishes the tribe of Judah and the city of Jerusalem as his center for worship in the days of King David. But that's a ways out for the future. And remember that inside that tent of meeting now sits the Ark of the Covenant, the very symbol of God's presence. Now at this point, so much has been going on. We've got the setting up of tribes and cities and the center of worship. Great victories have been accomplished over the armies of the land of Canaan. And still, there remain seven tribes in limbo. Chapter 18, 2 through 10, the tribes in limbo. Joshua exhorts these seven to get it done. In verse 2, he says, "How long will you neglect to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?" Neglect to go is rapha. It means to be slack. It is in what's called the participial form. And this indicates a persisting action or attitude. You see, these seven tribes would just not get into gear like the others had. Now is the opportune time. The land has been subdued, and it's the Hebrew word kabash. And now it is time to press through to possess, which is yarash. They had subdued it, and now they were going to move in and possess it. Davis writes, "With the backbone of Canaanite resistance presently broken, these tribes must follow up this advantage and nail down the land," he urges. But in the meantime, they are sitting and they are waiting. Ellison laments, and he says, "The slackness blamed by Joshua may well have been due to an unwillingness to settle down. It was fine to have a promised land, but the reality showed the need for learning new skills and engaging in hard work. That is for many the disappointing side of God's gifts. We are always given that we may serve the better." Let me say that again. We are always given that we may serve the better. Even his rest is linked with a yoke. God's rest is linked with a yoke. 2 Peter 1, verses 3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us," these are given to us, "exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And verse 5 says, "But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." God has given us all we need, but he tells us we are to add to faith virtue. We are to give all diligence. And to virtue, we are to add knowledge. Are you doing that? Are you adding to your faith virtue? And are you adding to that virtue knowledge? And how are you doing that? Are you sitting at home wishing and wondering, how do I get there? Or are you opening this up and digging in and spending time praying and pleading for God to give you those things that he has promised, and to pursue them with all your heart? Pursue the knowledge of the Holy One. Just as the land had been given to Israel, now it is time to possess it. Just as these things have been given to us, in many ways, now is time for us to possess them so that we can fulfill and bring glory to God our Savior. So a plan is worked up in verses 4 through 7. And here's the plan. You see, Judah is positioned towards the south. Judah is already in place. We see them in the lower portion, Judah. Manasseh and Ephraim, they are in place. We just read about that. Gad and Reuben on the east side of the Jordan. Reuben at the bottom in the orange, Gad in the purple just above it. They are in place. Five tribes possessing their land. That leaves seven of the 12 in limbo. So Joshua assigns three men from each of the seven tribes. It was probably three groups of seven with a man from each tribe sent out to survey and map the land. So it's either three groups of seven or a large group of 21. It doesn't make it absolutely clear there. But their duty is given very clearly there. Let me read in chapter 18, verses 8 through 10. "Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, 'Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh.' So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh, and then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their division. But we also read in the midst of this, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. The Levites will not receive a land. We will study in the future. They will receive some cities, but there is no borderline given to Levi. And we're going to see something about that in just a minute. And then in verses 8 through 10, it's completed, and then we move. Once the remaining land is explored and mapped out, verses 18, chapter 18 through 11, and then on into chapter 19, almost to the end, describe the inheritance of each of the seven tribes. And we'll go through these rather quickly. 18, 11 through 28, we have the land of Benjamin, the first lot. And we will read there of the land boundaries, and you will see cities. And they don't give them all, but they're mentioned 26. And some of the highlights there are Jebus, which is actually what becomes Jerusalem. There is Ramah, Jericho, Bethel, Gibeon. Then in chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, we have the land of Simeon by the second lot. We have their cities. And as with Levi, there's a similarity here. Simeon is described here. What's missing? There are no boundaries. There are no boundaries given to the tribe of Simeon. Simply cities. And that is because if you look on the map, Simeon is located right in the heart of the tribe of Judah. See Judah, and then you see Simeon down there at its southern area, southern edge. The area, it said, was too much for Judah. But the nondescript nature of Simeon goes deeper than this. It is not an accident that no borders are given for Simeon. Both Simeon and Levi are essentially without land as a fulfillment of the curse and the blessing of Jacob. If we go back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 4 through 7. Genesis 49, 4 through 7. Jacob declares of these two sons, and he says, "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." The history of these two men is pretty deplorable, pretty despicable. You look at what they accomplished, the sin that was so rampant in their lives. And yet God is a merciful God. And He does not leave them without inheritance. But no actual land is passed on to these two tribes, Simeon and Levi. In verses 10 through 16, the land of Zebulun, in the third lot. And here Bethlehem is mentioned, but it's not the Bethlehem that is located near, not too far from Jerusalem. Then in 17 through 23, we have the land of Issachar as the fourth lot, the land of Asher in the fifth lot, the land of Naphtali in the sixth lot, and the land of Dan, the final of the seven, verses 40 through 48. So the land has been apportioned and is now up to these tribes to go and get it, to possess it. And we have the completion of this great project. This project that was given by Yahweh centuries before to Abraham. But we read a beautiful and fitting tribute here at the end. In verses 49 through 51, we have the humble reward of Joshua. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance, according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. I would like to save the significance of the details of this in closing. So we're going to look at two particular conclusions that we can see here. First of all, one of the things that really sticks out and is repeated often is the failures of lack of faith and action. The failures of a lack of faith and action. Prolonged inaction leads to greater disobedience. We read in Joshua 13:13, "Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day." In chapter 15, verse 63, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Chapter 16, verse 10, "And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers." And then Joshua 17, 12, "Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." You see it kind of swell, the results of what is happening here. Davis wrote, "Judah's inability, Ephraim's failure to drive out of one city and settling for Canaanite subservience, and finally, Manasseh's massive inability or failure to control a number of strategic locations and their preference for resident Canaanite slaves than for vanquished enemies. Such accommodation and laxity plainly contradicted Yahweh's clear direction." If we go back to Judges, or ahead to Judges, we will read in chapter 1, verses 27 through 36. And we will see here the failure to drive the Canaanites from the promised land. It becomes a piercing error on the part of Israel's tribes. Look at Judges with me. It's just the next book over. Judges chapter 1, beginning with verse 27. "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naholal. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley." You see this? Dan was even to the point that they couldn't even get down to their own land. "And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute." Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. There is spiritual offense in inaction. The spiritual offense of inaction. It's a disobedience. If we go to chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 in Judges, let us see this. "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my commandment, covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Why the failure? Great fear, wasn't there? They were giants. They were effective soldiers in their land. And they had these chariots of iron down in the valley. Matthew Henry described them as chariots with long scythes fastened to the side of them, or the axle tree, which made great destruction of all that came in their way, mowing them down like corn. Joshua, Ephraim, and Manasseh, wrote Davis, show that by their compromise, they have already begun to lose this vision. For the failure clearly reveals that after a period of inability or unwillingness, the time came when Israel became dominant, since they made forced laborers out of Canaanites. They had power to expel them at Yahweh's direction, but chose to retain them for their own advantage. We become comfortable with sin. We begin to doubt, and it stays there, so we just let it continue. And we may even use it in some ways. And we are fearful of those things that look like they can mow us down. You can imagine, the Israelites were foot soldiers. And they're out there and they see what amounts to tanks rolling towards them, mowing people down as they're coming. Calvin wrote, but another crime, still less pardonable, was committed when, having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but induced by filthy lucre, they preserved those alive who God had doomed to destruction. The Ephraimites sinned much more grievously in exacting tribute than if they had tolerated them with faction. Persons on whom we impose tribute, he goes on, we, in a manner, take under our faith and protection, just like the Gibeonites were taken under the protection of the Israelites. God appointed them the ministers of his vengeance, and he supplies them with strength to execute it. They not only delay, but deprive themselves of the liberty of acting rightly. Another commentator says, with the major crisis past, the time came for tribes to complete the conquest, remaining faithful in Yahweh's little by little work. Somehow, we relish the call for heroism, but not that for durability. We find being faithful in little more annoying than satisfying. Listen to this. The Christian faith is not so much proved by his courage in a sudden crisis as by his faithfulness in daily plodding. Let me read that again. The Christian's faith is not so much proved by his courage in a sudden crisis as by his faithfulness in daily plodding. Some sins pass by us with much less trial and battle than others. But any sin in our hearts and minds that remains weakens us and has potential for great fall. We must root it out. We must cry out to the Lord for victory, for the glory of his name and the testimony of our lives. Otherwise, that sin will have a foothold. And that foothold will paralyze us. It will cast doubt upon our ministry. It will bring us into times of weakness that need not be there. We must root it out. We must cry out to God. And we must not be satisfied while it remains. The glory and confidence of our risen, victorious, liberating Savior, who came to set his people from their sin, will not be made known to you as long as you tolerate, as long as I tolerate sin in my life. You see, God has made a promise. In Deuteronomy 7:17 through 22, he had told these men, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God will do this. He goes on, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. In these declarations from Scripture, we do not find the Lord God having no idea what the big deal is. He doesn't say, "What are you guys afraid of?" God knows precisely what the Israelites were afraid of. God knows exactly what you and I are afraid of at this very moment. We look ahead and we have some fears. We have some questions. We have turmoil. What will happen? What will face us? Will we be ready? Can we accomplish this? What should we do in the meantime? Psalm 69 reads, "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And then he goes on in verse 29 in chapter 69. He says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." This is a great encouragement. And this is the direction we must lean hard on. We must seek and know our God as we have never known him before. We do not know necessarily what preparations to make on a pragmatic level. There are theories, there are tactics that are voiced out there. But I will tell you, we do not know. And I tell you, as you sit in the morning and you seek God, let your heart go deep with him. If you are in a prison cell at some time, do you think that they will ask of me and need my help in understanding what the latest theory was or the political action or where this guy was or what happened here? No. What you read of when our brothers are in prisons and they go to men and women in those prisons, they carry with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they have to offer. That brings hope when all else is lost. I'm not saying stick your head in the sand. I'm saying stick your head in here and go deep and understand who God is and let him lead you every step of the way. Know this God. You must know him. The days of apathy, of neglect, of passivity in our relationship with God are gone. If you stay there, you will suffer. But if you dig deep, you will be equipped and God will lead you to great victory for his name's sake. The second conclusion I think we can see here are the fruits of a servant warrior. And credit goes to Matthew Henry and John Calvin in these next 5 points. You look at that man, Joshua. Look at him. He was last served. Though the eldest and greatest man of all Israel, and who, having commanded in the conquest of Canaan, might have demanded the first settlement in it for himself and his family, but he would make it to appear that in all he did, he sought the good of his country, and not any private interest of his own. He was content to be unfixed till he saw them all settled. And herein is a great example to all in public places to prefer the common welfare before their particular satisfaction. Let the public be first served. Point A. Point B. He had his lot according to the word of the Lord. This made his portion doubly pleasant that he had it, not as the rest by common providence, by special providence of God. C. He chose it in Mount Ephraim, which belonged to his own tribe, which he thereby put himself in common. You see, let no man's preferment or honor make him ashamed of his family or country or estrange him from it. He was in a common place. And then we read D. The children of Israel said to give it to him, which bespeaks his humility, that he would not take it to himself without the people's consent and approbation, as if he would thereby own himself, though greater than anyone, yet less than the whole assembly, and would hold even the estate of his family under God by the grant of the people. What a statesman Joshua was. And then lastly, it was a city that must be built before it was fit to be dwelt in. Galvin said the city he asked to be given to himself and his family was a mere heap of stones, either because it had been demolished or converted into a heap of ruins, or because no city had yet been built upon it. While others dwelt in houses which they built not, Joshua must erect for himself, that he might be a pattern of industry and contentment, which means with mean things, such building as he could hastily run up without curiosity or magnificence. He goes on to say, our Lord Jesus thus came and dwelt among us, not in pomp but poverty, providing rest for us, yet himself not having where to lay his head. Even Christ pleased not himself. You see, the world, the nation, the states, the cities, and our churches, our homes, brethren, our homes, desperately need this kind of leadership. Joshua places himself last. He lives faithfully to the Word of God. He places himself in a common position. He receives gifts from others rather than grabbing them. He puts in the hard work without expectation of a handout. But in closing, Joshua is only a forerunner. One even greater than he promises a far better eternal land and victory. Please turn in closing to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Doesn't this sound like Joshua? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Great commands, great direction. Where could we get an example of that? Let this mind be in you, writes Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming soon. It has not been delayed by any of the events that we have seen in the past several weeks, months, or years. That day is right on track. And Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." What a passage. This is the Savior. Joshua, actually, the name Jesus is a derivative of that. He has come to set his people free. He has come to save us. We looked at Joshua and we just, what a man, what a leader. But the forerunner of a far greater leader, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the necessity of all men. You can go to no one that does not need him. That's the glory of evangelism. There's no one that you speak to that doesn't need Jesus Christ. Some of you here do need him still for the first time, to trust in him, to repent from your sin and follow him. Because until you do that, you are hanging on the cliff of a godless eternity of torture and loss and loneliness and isolation and everything I could say from a negative point times a million that will never end. It is not a myth. It is what will happen, and it is so clearly spelled out by no one greater than Jesus. Jesus over and over speaks of it. And that's where you hang until you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ and leave your sin. For God is holy and he is righteous. And we have no chance. It is a hopeless existence for anyone here who has not placed his faith in Christ. For everyone you will see after you leave this room and you go to different places in this city, in your neighborhoods, where you may eat, where you may shop, everyone there will be in hell perishing for eternity unless they have the good news of Jesus Christ. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ, you will someday. Praise God, this day is coming when every knee shall bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue will then confess. But some will do that in terror, for their end is fixed, and it will be eternity. Others will do so in gladness and great joy and thanksgiving, for they have trusted in Jesus. Trust in Christ. And take this message. Take this message. These poor people that we see, that we see them on TV, we see them in the bars, we see them wherever we go, that deny the only God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray for them. The scriptures say in 2 Corinthians, pleading to be reconciled for God, as though God were speaking through you. As God is using your lips, your mind, to speak and plead that they come to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we owe you everything. We would be in terror before you if we were to see you as you really are. Help us, Lord, to grasp the greatness of God, the eternality, the infinity of God, in every aspect of who you are, in your wrath, limitless, in your mercy and grace, limitless, in your love, unconquerable, in your wisdom, knowing all, as your scriptures have said, you know our enemies, you know us, and your power, limitless. There is nothing, it's even in some ways silly to speak of limitlessness of your power and to use the word limit, for your power has no limit, it has no restraint. It is an alien power that we can't grasp. Your presence, Father, it is everywhere. It is in Beijing, it is in the Kremlin, it is in Washington, D.C., it is in my home, the homes of my brothers here, it is on the street under the overpass where some of the men slept last night. It's where sin has been committed. Your presence is where you are being worshipped. Nothing escapes you. And we cry out for your mercy on those who in their rebellion and pride will not bend the knee to your glory, to your honor. Lord, please break the heart and bring men and women to you. Lord, have mercy. And Father, use us. Wake us up, please, Lord. Stir us to bring the knowledge of Christ wherever we can, in our homes as we teach and sit up and get down and walk along the path with our children, among our friends, among our co-workers, Lord, use us in the streets. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be our cry until you return or until you take us home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.